We continue this morning in our series, Highlights in the Gospel of Mark, and our text is chapter 14, verses 55 through 65. I've entitled the message, Christ on Trial, Part 1. Our text again, Mark 14, 55 through 65. Let's ask God to bless this message. Lord, we have the treasure of your word in earthen vessels. Father, as one who has just read the warning of false teachers, I tremble to stand before your people to proclaim your word, and I pray that you'd cause me to be faithful and true to what the Holy Bible says, and that you would give us all ears to hear and to rightly divide your word, to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Lord, may we, through this message, be built up in our most holy faith. Send your Holy Spirit, and he might be with the one who speaks and those who hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, hear the word of God as I read from the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy!' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Recently in Mark, we saw Jesus' second cleansing of the temple. By cleansing, I mean, of course, his casting out of the temple those who bought and sold and abused the purposes of the temple. He did that after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. While in John chapter 2, where we have a record of the beginning of Christ's ministry, we have the first cleansing of the temple. And that was when the Bible says he was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. He saw what they were doing, and he just couldn't take it. And he was just consumed with righteous indignation and drove them out of the house. Well, when the religious leaders saw him doing that, they asked him for a verifying sign. "What sign do you give because you're doing these things?" Well, the Son of God replied in that fervor that was gripping him at that time. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so that's the pretext used by these false witnesses in Mark chapter 14, verse 58 of our passage. And so after speaking boldly against his enemies in the temple, teaching his disciples and those with ears to hear, as he did so, we begin now to see what Luke tells us happened after the living sword was done with those battles there in Jerusalem after he cleansed the temple for the second time. Luke says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor." So the man of sorrows was used to betrayals and deceit. What we begin to see here as our Gospel of Mark comes to a close is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 fulfilled. And please note in your printed outline, there's a typo there. It's not Isaiah 58. It's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which read as follows. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." At this point, I think it will be helpful to have at least a rough outline of the sequence of events during Jesus' time of trial. And we remember that our faith is in actual events of history. I want to make a strong application of that. We don't just believe ideas, but the faith once for all delivered to the saints is rooted in events that really took place in history. Our very salvation depends upon them. The Son of God really stood before an historical governor of the ancient Roman Empire. He suffered real pain and died a real death. He literally and physically arose from the dead in the same real physical human body in which he had been executed so cruelly. If any of those things are not true, if you have a faith that doesn't grasp those historical truths, you don't have Christian faith. If you don't believe those things, your faith, and my faith, if I don't believe those things, is nothing more than faith in a fable. It's empty. It will not save. So here's a quick timeline of Christ on trial. First, Jesus saw Annas, the former high priest, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was the current high priest. You'll encounter some verses in Scripture that refer to one of those men by that title, high priest, and other verses that refer to the other man by that title. An analogy might be that even today we would call Mr. Bush or Mr. Clinton, we'd refer to them as Mr. President, though at present there is another man in that office. So Annas is sometimes called the high priest, or his son-in-law Caiaphas is the high priest. Well, these two men were leaders of the Sanhedrin, which is the high council of Jewish religious leaders. And as we'll see, when it came to Jesus, they were all of one mind with Herod and with Pilate, the Roman governor. And as we look at the various enemies of Christ involved in his trials, we see something that remains true today. And again, we want to apply this now and understand that this applies to us as the body of Christ, as his followers. Those who are of the world might have their differences among themselves, but they become friends and cohorts in their opposition to God's rightful rule. In Christ's trial, we see also a fulfillment of what is written in the second Psalm. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so we can expect to experience the world maybe having little differences among themselves, but when it comes to the faith, when it comes to the truth of God, they'll all be against that, for the natural man does not receive the things of God. But back to our rough timeline. First, he came before Annas, the father-in-law. Following the abuse that he endured by the Sanhedrin, with which our passage for today concludes, Christ is then sent to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, whose name appears in the ancient creed we use to confess our historical faith. One of the oldest creeds of the Christian church, the Apostles' Creed, refers to this real man, this real governor. And so when we recite that confession of faith, we say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, after he stood before Pilate the first time, Christ was then sent to Herod, whose authority was real but subject to the throne of the emperor, subject to Caesar. When he's before Herod, Jesus makes no response at all. So Herod and his henchmen also mock Jesus, and then they send him back to Pilate. And then in his second appearance before Pilate, that man, that governor, finds no fault with Jesus. That's where he washes his hands of the matter. But yet he caves in to the pressure of the Jews and releases Barabbas, according to the custom, and condemns Jesus to death, which is something the Jewish leaders could not do under Roman law. They could not put him to death. They had to get Pilate to do it. Well, more details would be added, but again, I thought it would be helpful to give that basics of the chronology, the sequence of events in Christ's trials. First, he was condemned by the Sanhedrin, sent by them to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And our text today is dealing with the first trial. And when Jesus was before the high priests and the Sanhedrin, it was essentially a kangaroo court. And you can take your pick of how that funny term originated. Perhaps, as some say, it has the idea of a court that acts hastily, taking its actions by giant leaps like that animal. Or you can take the view of others that a baby kangaroo, just as a baby kangaroo is carried in its mother's pouch, a kangaroo court is a court that the real power broker carries around in his pocket. It was a false court. It was a court already set on his verdict. A court such as we hope our Supreme Court is not at this time. This court, this Sanhedrin, was in the devil's pocket, and it quickly jumped to a false verdict because Caiaphas was already determined to execute the Lord, as we find in John chapter 11. That, of course, is the chapter where we have the raising of Lazarus. And what a tragic and infuriating reaction to that mighty miracle, one of the most mighty works recorded in Scripture, raising this man from the dead after he had been gone for 4 days. What a horrible reaction they have, as we read in John 11, verse 47 and 48. Then the chief priests, these same men that we're talking about in our passage today, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So instead of beholding a man raised from the dead, with his family there weeping at his departure, instead of rejoicing and saying to themselves, well, there must be something to this rabbi from Galilee, all they can do is plot how to kill him. And I think it even says they wanted to kill Lazarus again as well. Yet, in the providence of God, Caiaphas was also an unwitting prophet. Continue in verse 49 of John 11. It says, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. And then in verse 51, John, the gospel writer, comments under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, now this he, that is Caiaphas, did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. It puts me in mind of another statement in the Psalm, Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. So what that wicked man called blasphemy, worthy of human condemnation, was actually words of truth from the lips of him who is the truth of God, reminding us of the rock in the wilderness out of which God gave his people water. That stony, flinty rock that you'd never think to get water out of. Out of Caiaphas' heart of stone, the word of grace came forth. The essence of the gospel was proclaimed, even as we proclaim it today by word and by this holy meal of which we shall partake. Namely, that he did come to save his people in that nation and his people in all nations. How did he do it? He was the great, true high priest who not only offered the sacrifice, but was the sacrifice. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And though Christ's enemies were putting him on trial and sending him to be executed, and though he did die, and though in their minds they had gathered together against the Lord and his anointed and vanquished him, yet in God's plan, the salvation of God's elect was being accomplished. For Jesus was the Lamb of God, the substitute who laid down his life and took it up again because his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. And all those who call upon the name of Jesus, all those who have been brought by the Holy Spirit to recognize their need of forgiveness of sins, can come to Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life freely by putting your confidence and trust in him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, in contrast to Caiaphas, that unwitting prophet, we have Jesus, the infallible prophet, who is not only our great prophet, but our true high priest and our king. And so, responding directly to the corrupt an earthly priest who was called high by his corrupt associates. Jesus refers to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He who so often referred to himself as the Son of Man asserts that he is the Son of Man whom Daniel foresaw coming with the clouds. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What a powerful confession Christ made. What a clear declaration that yes, that is who I am. I am the Anointed One, the Messiah. I am the Son of God. As we see in other passages of Scripture, clouds often represent God's rule and majesty. Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds." Here's just a couple of examples. We have the Shekinah glory in the wilderness at the time of the Exodus, in the tabernacle, in the temple. God's glory came in the form of the cloud. We have verses like Isaiah 19, verse 1, "The burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." So that prophecy in Daniel is of the reign, the glorious reign of the Messiah, as he ascends to his Father after accomplishing salvation and is seated at the right hand of power. But we might ask, well, how did Caiaphas and his generation see the Son of Man coming on the clouds? Isn't that what Jesus said to Caiaphas? "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." How did they see his royal position next to the Ancient of Days? Well, some of them saw that Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of power when he poured out his Spirit from on high on the day of Pentecost and gave visible miraculous signs. Some who were there at this time in our passage were still there in the year AD 70 when Jesus Christ came on the clouds of judgment using the Roman legions as his agents to execute his just sentence against Jerusalem. And at his final coming, some members of that Sanhedrin, resurrected to their eternal condemnation, along with all mankind, will see the just one whom they falsely condemned. We will all see the Son of Man no longer as the silent lamb before his shearers, being spat upon and beaten and mocked and led away to be crucified, but we'll see him as the judge of all and the Savior of many. We'll see that he is the one to whom the Father has committed all judgments. So after his prophecy of his final victory, we see Jesus' torments and pain continue. We remember how in Gethsemane it began to come upon him and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then he was arrested, and now he begins to endure these trials. We're talking about all that is involved in the suffering and eventual horrible death on the cross of our loving Savior. And so I want to conclude this message by asking and answering this question. how should we feel and think about our Lord's suffering? Why do the gospel writers labor to give us so much detail about Christ's trial and the sequence of it and all that he went through? And how should we feel and think about these things? And I want to use the analogy of coming to a banquet and suggest that sympathy is the threshold. Almost anyone considering the true human suffering of Jesus Christ will feel sorry for him as a fellow human being. And movies and images make an effort to depict that in all its horror. But they can't tell you what this particular human suffering means. You're at the door of the banquet hall when you look at these his sufferings and see a fellow human being in pain. But understanding is the doorway that you go through to sit down. When we realize that Jesus Christ is not just someone who died for a noble cause, that he is more than an example of great patience and courage under suffering, though he certainly is that. When someone understands that he died as the substitute for sinners, when I understand that I am a sinner, and with understanding embrace him as Savior, we've all heard many phrases that refer to this, accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, closing with Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. When you embrace him in that way as your Savior, at that time you are seated at the banquet. And that understanding yields to thankfulness. Worshipful thankfulness and glorying in what Jesus endured for you. It's described in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 to 9. The prophet Isaiah, so full of clear prophecies of the Messiah, his suffering, and what he would do to accomplish salvation. It says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So when you look at the suffering Christ, this is how you are to feel and think about it. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and he will save us. This is the Lord our God. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in this salvation that came at so great a cost. It was for you who put your trust in him that Jesus endured this suffering. Let us pray. Father, help us to not just have sympathy for the sufferings of our Lord, but give us understanding of what it means. And having come to that understanding and embraced it with all of our heart and soul, strength and mind, Lord, stir us up to thankful obedience to joy. Lord, make us to rejoice and proclaim that this is our God, that he suffered that I might live, that he endured what he endured that I might escape your judgment. Father, seal your words to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.